Well, let's go ahead and pick up where we left off. We're going to be on verse 18 of chapter 6. That's on page 1471 of the Pew Bibles. By the grace of God, we plan to finish chapter 6 tonight. We'll see. Depends how many questions there are, which is totally fine. If we don't finish chapter 6, it was God's providence all along. So we'll see. We'll start with verse 18. Tonight we're really going to get the head of this idea of being servants of righteousness. We've been wrestling with the reality of what it means that we have been made free in Christ. We'll continue to wrestle with that reality as we go on. But in many ways, Paul's argument kind of opens up here to show us really what he's getting at and the ramifications of that for who we are. So verse 18 is, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Being then made free from sin. The simple meaning of this is that it makes no sense for someone who's been freed to continue to live as a slave. Right, that's a continuous theme we've had in chapter 6. It makes no sense for someone who's been set free to now live as a slave. Because we have to think of the price of our freedom. Right? Now we're about to hit Memorial Day, so you're going to hear that a lot, I suppose. The price of freedom, right? Here we need to think of what is the price of our freedom that we were bought back from sin, in particular, our slave master, the devil. Right? The cost, of course, was the life of Jesus Christ. And so in our minds, when we think about returning to the old slave master of sin, we should remember what that action acts as a repudiation of, right? It doesn't change the nature of what Christ has done, but it most certainly betrays our own ambivalence to it, is the horror of it, right? A person should be willing to preserve the freedom he has been given, right? So what does that look like? Well, how is your freedom provided? By the death of Christ. And so you should be willing to die rather than go back to serving sin, right? That's the standard, is what we're getting at. And again, it is not just the death of the martyr, which of course is beautiful and wonderful. And remember that the martyrs are gathered around the Lamb in heaven proclaiming him. One can barely imagine a more incredible fate. But of course, the daily deaths that we must incur when we're fighting against our own lingering aspects of our sinful nature, right? The small deaths where we choose the true, the good, and the beautiful rather than to go back and get back in the muck of the slave shack where we used to live. But again, remember, I don't want, the emphasis isn't here for Paul, is not on yet. We're not really focusing on your actions. We really are focusing on the fundamental change that has happened in you and your status as a person in what Christ has done. We don't want to run away from that. Because I think sometimes it can be our predilection to still make this about us, to say, oh no, this is all about me and what I do. But Paul again and again comes back to us, never losing sight of the actual finished work of Christ in us and what that means. That's not a thing we can run by. There has been a change that's happened. So another point follows from this. And some we'll talk more about this in 19, but there's some real teeth in what he's saying here. This idea of you became the servants of righteousness. I mean, the reason he has to kind of apologize in a way for this in the next verse. If we read this, you know, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We have sort of a domesticated, so to speak, view of servant here, which is not really how hard this text hits. This text hits like a baseball bat because the reason Paul has to come and explain what he means by this in the next verse. Is because it's the word for slave, of course, right? He says you've been freed, made free from sin. You became the slaves of righteousness. That hits differently than servants, honestly. It hits me differently. I don't know about you. How can I be made free and slave? We're going to talk more about that. But this idea here is you should so completely turn away from sin and devote yourself fully to righteousness since you've been bought into the service of God, right? And so this, how much should you be devoted to this? How much devotion do I owe? How much of my person is involved in this devotion to God? The analogy he grabs for is the analogy of a slave, right? Because he's trying to express to us the totality of how much we have been, like, it isn't sort of part of me has been bought back from slavery, or a little piece of me, or the reverent part of me, or my Sunday part of me has been bought back from slavery. No, it's all of me has been bought back from slavery, right? And freed me so that I can be a servant to righteousness. What's important about this, and we'll continue to examine this idea of being a slave of righteousness or a servant of righteousness. But we shouldn't run away from the fact that, of course, none of us are freed unless God frees us, right? You do not free yourself, right? That is nowhere in this text and no concept of that whatsoever. We remember our Lord says himself in John's Gospel, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, right? If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. People love to quote, the truth shall set you free. Who is the truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's not any truth, so to quote Oprah. It is the truth who is personified in whom? The Logos, the Word of God, in Jesus, right? So it is, of course, the Son who frees us, not me, or like, I'm not even like, Jesus' sidekick in this. I'm the one who's enslaved who is freed by the Son. That's an incredibly important part of this. And so we have to be very careful when we think about how much I should have put on myself in terms of my being bought back for slavery by the one sacrifice once offered of the sinless God-man. Like, how much of that was me? What's fascinating is how often people really want to focus on their own participation in that. Or one of my favorite versions of this is I will watch videos of baptisms online. And the big megachurches, they have like a big production of it. My favorite one is they had a water slide slid into to get baptized, which is very dramatic. Imagine how many baptisms John the Baptist could have done if he had a water slide. Right? Dude, you're just rolling him through. Like the pool in Connersville. You're baptized. It's so high, though. It is a little scary. I think some kids have thought about their whole lives flash before them as they go in. I'm not worthy to unloose you. Anyway. It's fascinating watching videos because they're always telling a story about what is happening. Right, I mean, they're all rituals telling us a story, right, about what we believe is happening. This one particular one I will never forget. It's a big, huge megachurch out in California, and all the people were wearing these black T-shirts, and a big black T-shirt said in huge letters, "I decided," and that was the story, right? I decided, as if. That's the biggest thing that's happened here, right? Like, the idea of being saved from eternal damnation by the one sacrifice of Christ once offered, being buried with him in baptism, as we read in chapter 5, united with the God-King who reigns from heaven. The most important thing is that I decided, right? Even if, of course, we would say that there are professions of faith made in a baptism, that in a baptism is entirely
without efficacy if you do not have faith.
Yes, 100% there. But the idea that you are in gratitude, being welcomed into the kingdom of God, and the thing you most want to promote is that I decided. I mean, it misses the whole point of the rite and makes it about me in that very moment when I have to recognize that my entire value is in my union to Christ, right? He's the one who died. He's the one who saved me. It's all there. And that's why this imagery that Paul uses of being a slave set free is so beautiful and poignant, right? It recognizes the active work of God to save someone who obviously can't save themselves, right? If I'm chained up and a slave, someone has to come in and free me. Right? That is the way this works. And that is a beautiful and an amazing thing we don't want to miss. But what's fascinating is verse 19, Paul kind of apologizes for what he just said, which is really fascinating. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Okay. So I speak after the manner of men. What is Paul saying there? What he's not saying is that the thing I just said comes only from the imagination or mind of a man, so don't worry about it. That's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about the manner of the way he's describing it. Think of the same way that Jesus says in John 3:12. He says, I speak of earthly things. And then what does he talk about? It's an analogy for heavenly things. Right? So it's a way of talking about incredibly difficult things for us to think through because of, as Paul says, the infirmity of our flesh. Or as he says to the Corinthians, you're like babies. I got to give you milk. It's that sense in which so much of our access to God is always going to be what is sometimes called divine accommodation. Right? God is graciously meeting us in a way to try to describe to us some things we can understand his incomprehensible glory. Right? But in this case, the very mechanism of our salvation. And so there's a sense in which, it is like talking to a baby and trying to reason with them. When you know what's best for them and they're going to do something terrible, they're running towards an outlet with a fork. And you're like, stop, what are you doing? Are you out of your mind? This seems like a really good idea to the baby, not to the adult. And it's like that times a billion, right? It's like that forever. So there are lots of ways in which God accommodates our own weakness by speaking to us in ways that bridge that gap between God and rebellious servants, right? Now, blessedly, there will come a time when we will no longer need analogy, right? As Paul says, I see through a glass darkly. Eventually, you won't, right? That's the beatific vision, what we see in heaven and what we will experience in the heaven and new earth, right? There will no longer be a need for that. But now in our weakness and our infirmity, it's very, very necessary. And that's really what Paul is doing here. He's not saying what I just said isn't true. He's saying, I'm having to use this almost crude analogy to try to describe this to you. Right? Because, when I say someone is a slave of righteousness, I immediately recoil a little bit. Right? We should. I mean, how am I a slave? What does that even mean? Because we really, as we pray in our offices, service to God really is perfect freedom, right? But what's that word in there? Service, right? I'm only truly free when I'm serving the God who designed me, right? Because it is only in his service that I actually live in the way I was designed to live, right? All other forms of living will be slavery to something else. So the only way that I can actually, to borrow a phrase from our own time, live authentically
is to actually live in the way I was designed to live by the God who made me. And so that this analogy of being a slave to righteousness is, heck yes, I want to be a slave to righteousness. Because it is what being a servant to, maybe use all sorts of words, reality, the truth, the God who knit me in my mother's womb, what he thinks I should be and what I'm meant to be in his divine providence, heck yes, that's what I want to follow, right? That's the path I have to go down. That's the narrow way that protects me from utter destruction on either side. So yes, sign me up. And we should be saying, sign me up, or we're mad, right? And that's over and above. Like, that would be true even if Christ hadn't saved us, right? That would still be a thing we would be looking for, or hopefully be looking for. But the fact of the matter is, Christ has saved us, bought us back from slavery, and then he says, this is the path you must walk where you won't be miserable and die. And it's amazing how often we want to go, I don't know, God. I feel like I could probably find my own way. I think it'd probably be okay. And we're like that kid running at the outlet with a knife, real sure we've got it all figured out, and we do not. And that's humbling, right? Because, you know, I have children. A lot of people in here have raised children. And it's easier for us to go, well, I'm not like a kid. I'm an adult. I've seen it all, or I've seen a lot. We have not. we can't even begin the amount of knowledge in the world is astounding. And that is only a modicum of the beginnings of the knowledge of the God who made the universe, right? So a certain bit of humility is actually quite a good idea here. But Paul also hints something a little bit greater here when he says that believers, in a sense, should serve righteousness far more passionately than they ever served sin, right? Because righteousness is infinitely more worthy than sin, right? Infinitely more worthy. So the passion with which we serve death, we should recognize that, of course, we should more passionately serve life, right? He expresses this, just as you once offered yourselves completely to sin, so now offer yourselves completely to God. So as you yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. Remember members, what we talked about, that has a meaning of. It is a meaning of weaponry, right? It is sort of a sense that yield your what you have and what has been given to you, the parts of you and pieces of you. Yield all of that for the service of righteousness rather than iniquity. And of course, he's getting at something here, speaking to the reality that how passionately they used to follow evil. Not passionately, we all follow evil. That's a sign of just how completely enslaved to sin we were, right? And he's speaking, of course, to the Romans here, of course, the Gentiles, their former lives. But there's always been a point in our lives where sin has had felt like a slave or an enslavement. And, of course, because of that former slavery to sin, they should recognize, and they have in some ways kind of a vantage point of understanding how zealously now they should live for righteousness. Right? So much more than that. The most passionate a movement towards sin should be met and exceeded by our desire to be righteous. Now he mentions two different ideas here. He talks about uncleanness and iniquity. Uncleanness and iniquity. Uncleanness has a sense of impurity or immorality, right? Impurity or immorality. Iniquity is generally considered to be sins committed against others. right? Murder, injustice, fraud, perjury, oppression, that's your iniquity. And what's fascinating is he adds an iniquity onto it, right? So it's iniquity unto iniquity, which is kind of a way of describing an entire life kind of corrupted by wickedness, right? There's a sense in which the corruption of wickedness doesn't just sort of stop at a part of us. It continues throughout. And so a life before Christ is a life of full-on iniquity, right? He's kind of saying, in a sense, that you once gave yourself over to every kind of evil. And in that giving yourself over, you allowed sin to establish its rule over your life. Right? By giving into iniquity, by doing what it said, you allowed it to rule your life. You allowed it to be your slave master. But what does he mean by righteousness? Well, righteousness is meant here, and there are various ways in which it can mean. But here the sense of it is of a pattern and a rule of life. Right? Righteousness unto holiness. You can see it in sort of a pathway. Right? Righteousness unto holiness. This is that growing in holiness, that sanctification. Right? The gradually being made holy. The being set apart by God for service, right? The root of that kind of being, as we talked about before, the vessels of the temple being set apart. The language we use around the bread and wine at communion is something that's consecrated, set apart for holy service. That's why, for example, after we consecrate the bread and wine, after the administration, what do we do with it? Do we just throw it up back in the old cupboard and Do we take it out and give it to anybody in particular? You notice we veil it, right? And the reason we veil it, of course, is to prevent people from adoring it, like in the old Roman system. Some actually still do it, excuse me, with the monstrous, you've probably seen that. So you veil it specifically so people won't, because again, coming out of the Middle Ages, people were doing this. You throw the veils over so people won't get the wrong idea and not do that. And then you reverently consume it at the end of the service, right? Because there's an understanding that it has had this holy function, its purpose to be taken and eaten, right? And so it's taken and eaten at the end of service. It's a very reasonable demand. That was also to prevent people from taking it and using it idolatrously. There was a big problem in the Middle Ages where people would, like, sneak off with communion bread and, like, worship it at their house and, like, try to, like, do spells and things. That was a real religion. And so this was a way of preventing that, to make sure the officers of the feast consume it rather than it going away. But anyway, that's going on there. Again, that's a holy set apart thing. The idea here is that you are holy and set apart. Matter of fact, in the service we say we're a living sacrifice, right? A living sacrifice. So that's what you are, right? Your righteousness unto holiness is the normal life of a person who is a servant to righteousness. Right? Verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were freed from righteousness. This is a terrifying verse, actually. It's a little short one, but it's actually a pretty terrifying verse. It's really easy to run by and go, okay, I get what you're saying, but this is something. For when you were the servants of sin, remember, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. So Paul is comparing and contrasting, of course, this idea of being a servant to righteousness and a servant to sin. He kind of sets sin on one side and righteousness on the other, and then is explaining the results of serving each master. With the kind of the point of saying, now that you've been freed from sin, now you can serve righteousness. But what does this mean about you were free from righteousness when you were the servants of sin? That means before their conversion, they were not under the control or guidance of righteousness at all. Right? What does it mean to be free from righteousness? Devoid of it. None of it. Right? These are people who lived lives without restraint in relation to God's will. Right?
That's a big deal, being these people living free from righteousness. That has a lot of implications for the world and for what we have expectations for what it means to be a Christian or not to be a Christian, right? If before Christ frees you from slavery, you are free from righteousness, what does that mean? It means that without Christ, you're just not righteous. There's no sense in which there's like a hidden reservoir of righteousness in a person that they can kind of like tap into, absent the grace of God. Now, the question I always say is, okay, well, wait, can people who don't have, who haven't been free from sin, who are still slaves to sin, can those people do good things? That's a question people tend to ask. A thing people love to say, my enter-pagan religion neighbor is so nice, and they do great, wonderful things. They must be righteous. They must be righteous. Well, Paul says no, so there's that. But on top of that, what is our definition of good is a very good question. And how do I get to decide what good is? How do I look at my neighbor and I'm the one who gets to go, well, you know, they did 15 good things this week, 7 bad things. So that means they're doing more good things than bad things. That must mean they're a good person. And then I get to make the determination and it all works out. I don't know anything about them, really. I mean, they could have people chained up in their basement for all I know. But again, I don't know. But even if they don't, right? Even if they're the most noble pagan you've ever met in your entire life, that doesn't change anything about this, right? Because even these, don't get me wrong, because of the common grace of God in the world is not nearly as bad as it would be without that. And there are lots of ways in which pagans do things that are part of the providential guidance of God that make the world better than it has to be, and also can be part of the salvation plan. Don't get me wrong, it's absolutely true. We're going to talk a lot about that in Romans 9 that's coming around. For now, we have to recognize that our determination of what good and wrong does not matter a hill of beans when we recognize that the consequence of being in open rebellion against our Creator is such that we every good thing we do is tainted by our own self-interest and tainted by our own desire to, even if it's just to feel good, none of it is truly a worthy thing to be brought for God. And again, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to take your big list of your pagans' good things they did, and then you're going to have to stack it right next to the God-man dying on a cross. And what you're going to have to say is, those are the same. So you're going to have to say that. That's the only way this works, right? And so I do not care how great your pagan neighbor is and how often he changed your tire in your car, you helped an old lady across the street. There is no amount of that that can ever possibly equal the God-man on a cross for your sin forever. So you either are saved by that or you are not saved. You either have righteousness from that and your union to Christ on the cross, or you don't. And there is no amount of good deeds that could ever possibly equal that. That's true of pagans, and that's true of you, too, of course. There's no sense in which I can look and say, I'm about even with Jesus. I think I'm about there. If I had 1,000 lifetimes, I would never be there. And that's true also of the pagan neighbor. That's the thing you have to see those two sacrifices. You have to see those two offerings. It's like Cain and Abel, right? I mean, Cain seems like he's given good stuff, right? But it's not what it was asked for, right? It's like that times a billion, right? Because they're different categories, so that's helpful. Like, there's a difference between crops and animals. Like, they're different things. There's a difference between something dying and something you cut down a tree. Right? There's a difference between that, those things. Right? And that difference is, of course, most incredibly poignant in, on one hand, your Bob the pagan being pretty nice to you and never robbing a bank, and Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes. Why did people try to do idolatry with the communion bread they took home?
Well, to quote theologian John Calvin, the human heart is a factory of idols. We are constantly looking for things. I mean, read the Old Testament. I mean, why would the people of God, you know, days after seeing the living God part the Red Sea and save them, go, you know what, we should make a golden calf. That's what God is, right? Because they weren't even, they
sincerely thought that if they made this golden calf, they could control God, right? And that was the God who saved them. That's madness. And that's the same thing with that. A person who takes the communion and uses it in a way that God says not to is a person, again, they're very sincere. They think, I'm doing a thing. I just love God more than you, right? And that's why I'm doing this. And so how dare you judge me for this thing I'm doing? We can judge them because they are doing something that God, they're using something that God gave them in a way God said don't use it, which is idolatry at its heart, right? So that's the real reason, buddy, because they've transformed something that is a beautiful, beautiful sacrament of our connection to our union with Christ into a superstitious idol. And usually it's about controlling God in some way. That's almost always what it is. I'm going to use this to make God do things I want God to do. And that's hideous. Always is. Okay. So what about this free from righteousness? Is it freedom? It's a kind of freedom. Right? It is. I mean, it's the way most people mean when they say they're free. Right? That they're free from having responsibility or free from whatever, right? True freedom is not about being free from responsibility. It's being free in order to be responsible. Right? That's true, by the way, of the understanding of freedom in our founding documents, by the way. It wasn't libertinism that was being described. It was this freedom in order to serve the common good, which is a very different thing entirely. You're now free to serve God. That's the exact image we have in Exodus, of course, right? The people are freed, and what's the first thing that happens? God gives them a law. Why? To serve him, right? And Moses uses the law to throws it down and gets mad. But again, because they are already doing idolatry the 40 days he was gone, but that's neither here nor there. We're not meant to go, oh, look at those idiot Israelites. We're meant to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Don't do idolatry. But this freedom from righteousness, it's not true liberty, because what it always ends up being is you become a slave to desire, lust, the devil. Eventually you become a slave of something else. So it is a false freedom, and it's a false freedom we have to oppose. Because it inevitably leads towards being a slave of something else. And then, of course, in this false freedom, they are running toward... Again, I'm back to the kid with the knife. You know, that's radical freedom, right? I don't care what happens to me. I'm free to stick this knife in the outlet. And they're like happy about it. And they're celebrating it. Look how much freedom I have. And then they die. Right? And that's how a lot of people live their lives. Most people? Question mark? Maybe? Right? And they do things that are insane. And oftentimes they know we're wrong. And you say, oh my goodness, this is going to kill you. Don't do this. And they go, who are you? I'm free. And in a way, they are. Right? They're not free from consequences. They're not free from their judge, who's going to judge them one day. But there they go. And they're off. So, yeah, if you go, hey, stop, that is not you being a jerk. That's you being a friend and someone who cares for them. But we, you know, the one Bible verse every single person knows you run into is, judge not, lest you be judged. And that's the way of saying,
please don't comment on the dumb things I'm doing that are destroying me. Which is not, believe it or not, what Jesus said in the midst of a giant sermon is not what he meant. In which he also tells people to do lots of things. Okay, they got that one. They got that one verse though. They're on it. But of course, you also always remember that also in Matthew's gospel, the devil quotes the scripture to Jesus. So just because someone knows scripture does not mean that they are on the side of the angels. Oftentimes, it's amazing how often I'll run into them. Yes, Madeline. Yeah, I mean, and that's the thing. We have to recognize that, yeah, you have the freedom to jump off your roof. But if you jump off your roof, you're going to be incredibly seriously injured, right? And so reality always smacks you in the face, sometimes very fast and hard. And you have to recognize that, your own limitations, that you aren't actually a god.
Is that why it's called free fall?
Free fall. You have to leave. I'm sorry. No, good joke. No, that's true. Great Tom Petty song. Yes. Free falling. So that's it. And so recognizing that is so key for us correctly calibrating our understanding of what freedom is and what that means. And making sure that we don't fall into the trap of a freedom that takes us away from God, rather than a freedom which allows us to be closer and closer to Him. And that's almost always the correct distance. Okay, verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. Okay. This is a fascinating verse because it deals with shame. Deals with shame. And there's a sense here in which there's kind of a good shame and a bad shame. Part of being free and part of being free to be a servant of righteousness is actually being free from those former sins with which you are ashamed. But a person who's really freed from them can actually look back at them when they need to remind themselves of both what they've been saved from and also the horror of that. Right? This isn't like a forgive and forget kind of thing. Because, you know, the scars on Jesus are still there, right? And those scars are there because of our sins. Right? So the sins didn't just go away. They cost the prince of this world pain and suffering. And so in our own minds, shame isn't a way for us to self-flagellate or to feel bad about ourselves or to sort of hurt ourselves to sort of, there's a certain way in which a person will injure, like hate themselves in a way that discounts the reality of what Christ has done for you. He really has healed you. He really has saved you. But a person who knows they've been healed, who knows they've been saved, can healthily look back and feel a righteous shame for those past sins. We actually have this very verbiage in our prayer of confession in communion. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Then we ask for what? Mercy. Mercy. Because there's a sense in which you just sort of forget all this, right? Forget all your sins. You can get this false idea that maybe I wasn't always that bad. I mean, maybe God's lucky to have me on his team. And I've literally talked to people like this. They're like, I'm a pretty good person. Like, let's check the tape. let's look at the instant replay on your life. I don't think we really want to do that. You certainly don't want us to. So the idea here is that we can remember those past disgraces and be humbled, which we always need, right? Be humbled and also wrap our heads around the gigantic mercy of God more,
right? We got to do that. It is a mechanism for humbling ourselves and remembering the gigantic mercy of God and what he's done. And you know, Paul's words, those things whereof ye are now ashamed, that's really important. And because that's speaking of a time in which they were blinded by sin. Right? And now they can look back and know they were shameful. At the time, they didn't know that. Right? But now they can look back and go, because the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes, because of their union with Christ, because of their being buried with Christ in baptism, going all the way through this whole argument, because of all that, they can now see those things and be ashamed of them, but not let that shame be, we're going to get, you know, shame is coming, and it's going to be a slaughtered enemy later on in this book. But it is an important thing to recognize that remembering those things and using them as a weapon against our own remains of our own sinful nature is an important thing entirely, because the light of God then opens our eyes to our sin, reveals the sin to us, so that we can see it and correctly categorize it. Because there's lots of people who say they're Christians and have no shame of their former sins. They still do them, and then they say those sins are good, right? They'll say, oh, God wants me to sin. I don't even think this is a sin. Well, because they have not, in real terms, submitted themselves to the Word of God and to the light of Christ that reveals all things, as Christ says, like all things will be revealed, and reveals that this behavior is sinful and terrible and that they must cease it. And the shame of that, that righteous shame, is a reminder there. You don't think Paul, I mean, Paul's going to talk about this later on, but like the Paul carried with him being at Stephen's death. He talks about it, right? Of the Christians he had murdered. He didn't just forget that and say, like, oh, that was the old me, right? And there's a sense, he'll even say, like, you know, that was the old man that got buried. There's a sense in which that's there, but it's never a sense in which he still can't remember that in order to glorify his God and to humble himself. Right? That's still the thing he has. And that's healthy. That's good to have that. But we can never let our shame be a thing that we use to separate us from God. Like, oh, the things I've done are so terrible, I can't even begin to serve God, or things I've done are so terrible, he'll never forgive me. That is a lack of faith in the power of God to forgive. That's different. That's despair. But a healthy shame is not something... because there's a sense in which a healthy shame leads us to Christian wisdom, right? Which is, again, such a big thing. Real wisdom, really being able to approach that concept, is a being comfortable with all that. But the only way you can be comfortable with that is if you really do believe God has saved you. If you really do believe he's healed you. And then you could almost look at it like forensically. Like you could almost look back at it dispassionately in some sense of it. And go and diagnose it, and go, yes, that's the evil and terrible thing that was in my life. That is shameful and horrible. How do I fight that? How do I kill it? How do I assassinate it? How do I mortify it? Right? It's clinical in some sense of it, because you're not worried about it killing you, right? Because you actually have been saved, and that's what you believe. Right? Okay, verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Okay, this is the big stuff. Okay, so now that you've been made free from sin, you become servants to God. He's sort of showing us that sin produces one result, righteousness produces another result to a certain extent. Each has, its result isn't even right, quite the right word, each has its own outcome, its own end, right? So sin brings two consequences. In this life, it brings misery and the torment of a guilty conscience. I guarantee you, it's fascinating
even the person who is just the most insane, wild sinner you've ever met, they have guilt. An amazing thing to see. And if, when you know you get a, you, they'll. I mean, some of it is my own vocation that people tend to bring their guilt to me more readily. But it is fascinating to see that that is a universal human thing, that they recognize this in themselves, that there's something, a guilt they carry at being a rebellious creature. And you know, they're also misery. There's no sense in which sin never lives up to its own, you know, public relations. There's people sin and sin and sin, they think it'll make them happy, and they are absolutely miserable. The most miserable people you'll ever meet are people who have been given over to their own sins. And that's why Paul earlier said at the beginning of hell is being given over to your sin, right? It is misery, and they are miserable people. And it's fascinating, and again, a consequence of just how, what it means to be free from righteous, that people look at these miserable people and go, I want to be like that miserable person. They must be so happy. As they're so obviously miserable, is really something. And again, it's some of that is just we're taught that constantly in the lies of this world. But what's the other consequence of sin in the life to come? It's eternal death, right? Eternal death in the life to come. So you can see that the misery of being given what you asked for in this life, being free to sin, it's misery in this life. An eternal death in the next. Righteousness, on the other hand, also has a twofold result, right? As we talked about, in this life, it produces holiness, right? It produces holiness, this sort of growing purity and devotion to God. It is not a perfect, you know, upward cycle, right? You're going to have plateaus, you're going to have valleys. I mean, you're going to have movements in this. I mean, chapter 7, we're going to talk a lot about this. This sort of movement towards glory through holiness. There's going to be victories and defeats because it's a real battle happening within you, of course, right? But again, we've talked about that. Within, it is a privilege to be able to fight in that battle and not have it just be just sort of a full trajectory up where you're just sort of like riding a, you're on the roller coaster, it's going up. No, that you're in that fight, and your fight in the sanctification matters. It's interesting that this verse ends with this idea of the end everlasting life. And sometimes that gets translated as reward or payment, or sometimes you'll hear people talk about it like that. But that's not really the idea here. It's much more of like the purpose of something, right? Much more like the idea of an outcome. It's not the idea that a life of righteousness sort of earns everlasting life, or it's a wage or report or a wage or something like that. Because we're going to talk about that in the next verse, and it'd be so easy for him to have made that connection here. But it's the idea here being that a life lived in holiness, that the natural outcome of that is everlasting life, right? And the purpose of all of it, all the things that come through that, all the ups and downs, all of it finds its telos, its end in everlasting life, right? Like when Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. What does he mean by that? It doesn't like, we think of like, oh, the end. That doesn't, like, it's over. The end. That's not really what he means, because, of course, the end of all things is the beginning of eternity, right? So he's saying, in a sense, that, like, everything that was meant to happen and the purpose of everything, the direction of all things is at hand. Right? That's what that means. And that's the same kind of idea here. Like, what it was all meant for is coming to its fruition. Okay, a last verse for the night. A famous one. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
some interpretations of this you'll read or hear will say that, is Paul being sarcastic? The idea being, does he mean by the wages of sin is death? Does he mean it like wages is sort of, you could mean it like a meager ration given to soldiers, something kind of small or miserable? And I don't think that's right. I think that this is an Occam's razor right here. I think it just means what it means, that like death is the reality that sin pays out. Right? Death is the reality that sin pays out. It's the fitting end of a life lived in rebellion against God that you get death. It's actually justice. Right? It is incredibly just that if you... you're working in the death factory, they pay at the end of the day in death. And then you're like, oh, what's all this death? This is crazy. No, this is the... Or you sign a contract that says, I'm going to do all this stuff and get death. And then at the end of the contract, they give you death. And you're like, what? This is unjust. No, it's not. It's absolutely just, right? It is the very thing you asked for, right? When... it is 100% an equation. Sin equals death. So if one sins, the proper reward for that, not even reward, the proper remuneration of that is death. Right? It is the wage of sin is death. Totally just. Totally fine. Can't be mad. Right?
Which makes the next part of this incredible, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's amazing is Paul could have said this quite differently, right? He could have said, and made a fact, maybe we're perhaps expecting that, for the wages of sin is death, and the wages of God is eternal life. I could have said it like that. You know? So either I serve sin and get death, or I serve God and get eternal life. He could have said it like that. He does not.
He does not say it like that. He does not say it like that. What does he say? He says the gift of God is eternal life. It's asynchronous. It's not synchronous. Right? It's actually incredible because the first one is justice. The second one is grace. Right? The first one is what you deserve. The second one is the free gift of God for people who don't deserve it. Right? The God who would die for his enemies, the God who would be united to you, is the God who, instead of giving you death, gives you life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? It's the work of Jesus Christ which makes the gift possible to you. Right? And so we are justified and renewed by grace through Christ Jesus alone, so that no one can take credit for it, right? Except Christ. Right. Again, this runs straight through this, all the way back to chapter 4, where we discussed that it's faith is the way that you are saved. Here we see that rather than us receiving our just deserts, we are in fact given this free gift of God's grace and by eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we find is that the servant of death, who should only earn death, right? The servant of death should only earn death, is freely gifted eternal life. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. The servant of death, who should get death, instead is given the gift of everlasting life, which is everything. Which makes this not only different from every other religion that's ever been in the entire world, I mean, this is it. But it is also the purpose of all of this. That God would give the gift of everlasting life to his people, who Jesus Christ has set free. But
from the bonds of sin and death.
It's incredible, and it's so elegantly presented and so amazing in the way Paul has done this. We're going to continue next chapter. I won't be here next week, sadly. I will be in Dallas. I'm not holy enough to bilocate. Maybe one day. We will go into chapter 7, and we will work through a lot of what this looks like in the life of a believer. This is such a great chapter break, actually, because you do want to rest in that last verse and not immediately jump into chapter 7. You really do want to wrestle and sit and really take account of what it means, of the gift, of the true gift you've been given. And the purpose of this, if you remember back to the beginning, you know, early on in the chapter, where Paul says, you've been given all this grace. Should you just sin now? His answer to that isn't, shut up, idiot. Just do good. What's wrong with you? It's, how could you possibly live for evil when you've been given this gift? And that is profound. That's such a different way than oftentimes morality is presented to us. And in fact, I think Paul's argument is really the only way that we'll ever be moral is if we understand the reality of what it means to be united to Christ and what that gift means for our lives. That is where morality flows from. Not from telling people either morality doesn't matter or that be moral or God. The latter is truer than the former, but we have to recognize the only way that I can be moral is by furthering my union with Christ. And from that will flow the sanctification that will lead to glory. The focus is on Christ, not on me. And every time we want to move away from that, we're moving into a different religion. And we should not do that. Stick with Christ. All right, that's all the time for today. Thank you very much. Oh, yes.
What are we going to do with all these t-shirts?